the wisest fool in Christendom. Elizabeth's long reign finally withered to its weary end in 1603. By then, the Queen's popularity had evaporated, and the nation had drifted down into apathy, the masses having become fed up with the Tudor policy of absolute monarchy. The government's attitude had led to the state being ruled by a system rife with corruption, where bribery was commonplace among the ruling classes. Meanwhile, the ordinary folk were forced to eke out their miserable existence, locked into a cruel underworld far below the refined society of the privileged. The everyday folk were consumed by a constant and losing struggle against the stark consequences of ignorance, pestilence, and price inflation. They woke every morning to face all over again the realities of hunger, relentless poverty, and death. They longed for a change. They had endured more than enough of the Tudor Queen. Queen Elizabeth was a despot who had treated her bishops and statesmen as mere puppets in order to gain her end, a main part of which was uniformity in religion, one all-embracing state church. Opposition she would not tolerate at any price. This she kept subdued by the far-flung network of parish clergy, who served as virtual state police informers, enabling the authorities to keep tabs on the disaffected. Puritans she hated nearly as much as Papists. Worst of all were the Anabaptists, and she had few real friends, for while the Anglicans were content with their settlement, they comprised a smaller part of the Church of England, most of whose members were not even converted. The vast majority of the people were simply enslaved by superstition. In addition, the Queen had powerful political opponents in the House of Commons, where there was a majority of Puritans against her. But all these difficulties made little or no difference to Elizabeth. By her own will she got her way. And, as I've already recognized, her realm prospered politically during her long reign, and she did develop a measure of popularity among the gentry and merchants, including some Puritans. At her end, however, the nation had grown generally tired of her. What is more, speaking spiritually and morally, she was a calamity. Vice was flagrant. Her court was profligate. The Elizabethan theatre was debauched, and cruelty was commonplace. There is some evidence that she herself had immoral tendencies. She was coarse and savage. She swore habitually, and she delighted in the barbaric pastime of baiting the bull and the bear. In her last days, the court grew increasingly irreligious, while she became slovenly in her habits, violent, obstinate, and irrational. As she lay dying and speechless, she indicated that James of Scotland should succeed her on the throne. Then she forced her archbishop to pray and pray and pray again until, being exhausted, she fell into a deep sleep from which she never recovered. She breathed her last on the 24th of March, 1603. Thus James became the undisputed king of both England and Scotland, now James the First of England, as well as James the Sixth of Scotland, over which kingdom he'd already reigned for 36 years. He had mastered his realm north of the border, to the extent that in 1599 he had imposed bishops upon the state church, even though it was of the Presbyterian order, following the tenets of John Knox. But on the death of Elizabeth, James now found himself supreme governor of the Church of England, a position which was to prove far more complicated. There were opportunities for good, true, but there were many perils also. These perils existed because the Queen had suppressed her people for decades, especially in that she had not allowed them to entertain any hope of liberty of worship. Indeed, since she had reigned for the best part of half a century, very few of her subjects had ever known any other sovereign. The nation was like a furiously boiling pot, a pot whose lid was about to blow off. The changing times called for a wise, statesmanlike king, one who could manage these difficult affairs with skill and diplomacy. Unfortunately, the mantle fell on James. The fearful responsibility of governing the nation was now his. Nevertheless, it was a responsibility he welcomed with open arms. He was not in the least overawed by his many duties. In fact, he boasted that he was an old, experienced king, needing no lessons. In fact, he was just short of 40. But allowing his own description of himself, the adage proved true once again, there is no fool like an old fool. Millions would have to pay the price for the king's folly and conceit. To remind you, the Church of England in 1603 was, by the Elizabethan settlement, an Episcopalian church using the Book of Common Prayer, professing the 39 Articles, and supposedly uniform in all its doctrine, order, and practice, with that uniformity enforced by Parliament. But, for decades, there had been great unrest in the church. In truth, it was grievously divided. Puritans of various persuasions wanted reform from within. Separatists were quitting the church, calling it apostate, and needless to say, those abominable Anabaptists were regarded as a perpetual nuisance from outside. Besides all this, the vast majority of the population, huge numbers of ungodly men and women, merely conformed and went through the mindless responses demanded by the authorities. In reality, they couldn't have cared less about the reform of the church. The state church was an utter shambles at the end of Elizabeth's reign. The people generally wanted the new man. They welcomed the end of the Tudor dynasty. Surely things could only improve. A decisive king was wanted to put the nation straight. James was the very man. The Puritans, especially the Presbyterians, looked forward to the death of Elizabeth and the coming of James to the throne with high hopes that their aims would be furthered, if not met altogether under his rule. Doubtless, a better day was dawning. The Queen had attacked and practically silenced the Presbyterians, drawing their teeth, especially over the reform of the church. But James was different, or so they hoped. Those who worshipped outside the state church too, or some of them, might cherish an expectation of an improvement under James, surely. Elizabeth had persecuted and banished the separatists, many having died in prison, some on the gallows, while others had fled to Holland. All in all, things were bound to get better. They couldn't get worse, or could they? To begin at the beginning. From childhood, James had been brought up in Scotland, where the state church was Calvinistic and Presbyterian. Having been nurtured in the system of Knox, the king had condemned episcopacy and at the same time praised Presbyterianism in clear, ringing tones. There was no doubting his credentials. In 1590, before the General Assembly in Edinburgh, he had uncovered his head, raised his hands, and praised God that he was born in the time of the light of the gospel, and in such a place, as to be king of such a church. Yes, he said it, king of the church. That is how he thought of himself. He solemnly asserted that in his opinion the Presbyterian Church in Scotland was the purest in the world, superior even to Geneva, which was, he said, unbiblical in certain respects. As for the Anglican service, he had nothing but contempt for it. He declared, "The Church of Geneva keep Easter and Christmas. What have they for them? They have no biblical warrant. As for our neighbour, the Church of England, their service is an evil-said Mass in English. They want nothing, that is, they lack nothing of the Mass, but the liftings. I charge you, my good ministers, doctors, elders, nobles, gentlemen, and barons, to stand to your purity, and to exhort the people to do the same, and I, forsooth, as long as I shall brook my life, shall maintain the same." Stirring words. No wonder that not only all the Puritans, especially the Presbyterians, but also some of the Separatists, expected great things of the new king, daring to hope that a better day had come. They felt they had good grounds for their aspirations, but for all their Bible learning, they still did not seem to understand that the godly must not put their trust in princes, and vain is the help of man. They were wrong to look to man, and in their king they were to be grievously disappointed, and of their hopes they were destined to be quickly disabused. Their aspirations were ill-founded and futile. Once again we see how Constantine, and not the New Testament, ruled men's minds on these matters. They trusted the welfare of the church to the kind offices of kings and politicians. They should have known better, whatever their convictions about Christian princes, if they'd only opened their eyes. The evidence was plain for all to see. James was quite prepared to say one thing and do another. For example, though he had praised Presbyterianism while decrying the Church of England, even so he had imposed a measure of Episcopalianism in Scotland. Which half of the man was to be believed? Sadly, many vested totally unrealistic expectations in the coming Stuart, choosing perhaps not to read the health warning which came with him, hoping instead for the best. It was vain. King James VI was an utter contradiction. On the one hand, for the majority of his life, he was a professed Calvinist in doctrine. On the other, he was grossly carnal and had leanings towards popery. As for his Calvinism, his words were clear enough. He was prepared to declare that predestination and election depend not upon any qualities, actions, or works of man, which are mutable, but upon God, his eternal and immutable decree and purpose. Again, he would write, even as late as 1619, that God draws by his effectual grace out of that attainted and corrupt mass of mankind whom he pleases for the work of his mercy, leaving the rest to their own ways, which all lead to perdition. Excellent theology. But as we shall see, his way of life was in stark contrast to his professed faith. James was supposedly Calvinistic, yet he was grossly carnal. He divorced doctrine from practice, separated his creed from his conduct. Indeed, he set them at each other's throats. Publicly, he was said to love and reverence many of the Puritans, yet he could dismiss them in a fit of rage, saying they were a sect unable to be suffered in any well-governed commonwealth. How could he be so blatantly guilty of that degree of inconsistency? The answer is, he had bigger fish to fry. At least, that is how it seemed to him. And once seated on the throne of England, he quickly set about frying his fish. But in so doing, he soon proved that he was the wisest fool in Christendom. The fact is, he loved power. He was a Stuart, and to make sure he exercised power, he cultivated the besetting sin of the Stuarts. He was an inveterate liar. A word on oath simply meant nothing to him. Nothing at all. He was merely an actor in words. In linking the names of Henry VIII and James VI, as one-time heads of the Church of England, it has been sarcastically, but rightly said, that the Church had already enjoyed the honour of having the grossest of voluptuaries for its supreme head. It was now to enjoy the honour of having one of the greatest liars and drunkards of his age in the same position. It was reported of James, early adept in hypocrisy, a bold liar, early trained to dissimulation. By the time he was 16, his mastery in this despicable art was entire. No motive had power to influence him which did not touch his personal gratification or selfish interest. Few trusted his professions. Unfortunately, many of the Puritans did trust his professions, at least for a while, being deceived by his earlier claims in Scotland and his love of theological debate. But his real interest did not lie in theology, nor in the recovery of the New Testament church. It was power, absolute power as a king, which James craved. He was convinced, and had been so for years, that it was the will of God he should reign with unquestioned authority. Indeed, he looked upon his kingly power as sacred, so that any resistance to his rule was nothing less than a sin in his eyes. He had long envied Elizabeth's tyranny over the bishops and pulpits of England. He had suffered too much, in his opinion, under the Calvinistic preachers of Scotland. And he had more than enough of men like Andrew Melville, John Ross, and David Black, men who were prepared to address him plainly, declaring that he was only God's silly vassal. Admit that our king be a Christian king, but he is a reprobate king. Of all men in this nation, the king himself is the most dissembling hypocrite. All kings were children of the devil, but in Scotland, the head of the court was Satan himself. There are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is Christ Jesus, and his kingdom is the Kirk, whose subject King James the VI is, and of his kingdom not a king, nor a head, nor a lord, but a member. James retorted that these ministers and their like were snivelling knaves, going as far as to say that Scots Presbytery agrees with monarchy as well as God and the devil. He so much envied Elizabeth's grip over the Episcopal Church of England that when he got his hands on it in 1603, there was not the slightest chance that he would let it go. After all, he was of the decided opinion that bishops should rule the church and the king rule both. No miserable preacher would be allowed to stand in his way or question his right to rule. Years before, a poverty-ridden preacher, Gibson by name, had been hauled before the king in Scotland to answer for his treasonable preaching. The faithful man explained that he had simply applied lessons from the apostasy of Joash, as recorded in 2 Chronicles 24. The Jewish king had forsaken the ways of God and killed the prophets who reproved him, thus bringing God's judgments upon himself and his house. So should the king if he continue in that cursed course, said the faithful Gibson. James merely roared with laughter. Despising the starved minister arraigned before him, he dismissed him, yelling, "I give not a turd for your preaching." That was James the VI of Scotland. That was a supposed Calvinist speaking. Is not King James a standing warning to us? It is possible to profess the gospel with our lips, and yet our hearts to be far from God. We can very easily drive a wedge between our doctrine and our way of life. We can argue staunchly for the truth, yet fall far short of it in actual daily practice. Which of us is entirely clear in this matter? That when all is said and done, and, as it's been pointed out, more is said than done, it is our lives which speak. They are far more eloquent than our lips. Even the natural man realizes that actions speak louder than words. Scripture is very plain. Believing wives, for instance, are to seek to win their unbelieving husbands by their behavior, even if they will not listen to the word. By our good conduct, not merely our good professions, we must compel men to ask a reason for the hope that is in us. We glorify our Heavenly Father when we let our light so shine before men that they can see our good works, not when we force them to make do merely with our good talk. Words are cheap, in fact, if our life does not match our words. We are an offence to God and a source of harm to His church. We hinder others by our miserable, contradictory ways. Isaac Watts hit the nail on the head when he wrote, "So let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine." Paul forged the link between doctrine and practice, a link which must never be broken. He wrote, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life." The true believer will have a desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. I recall reading that Luther was once asked by one of his students, I believe, if it was possible for a believer to go to a brothel. "Was it allowed?" "Do you want to?" Luther retorted. The old things which have become new at regeneration will certainly include new desires. We must desire to be godly. If we are regenerate, we will want to be holy, and there will be a sanctifying process going on in our lives. We must grow in grace. It is God's will that we should be sanctified. Our godliness must be more than lip deep. Alas, it's altogether too easy to have a form of godliness, but to deny its power. To make a profession without living the reality. It is, of course, an excellent thing to profess godliness, But good works have to match the fine words. Faith is to be demonstrated in good works, otherwise it is dead. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Timothy was exhorted to be an example to the believers in word, but not only in word, in conduct also. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, he was told. He had to continue in them both. Both. If we are hearers of the word, but not doers of it, we deceive ourselves. God elected us to holiness and good works. He bought us with the precious blood of Christ. He washed us, set us apart and justified us, and he has given us his Holy Spirit. Therefore we must glorify God in our body and in our spirit. They belong to God. We were bought at a price. We must shun sin in our lives since God dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit. We are commanded to fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. If we do, this will show itself in a practical effect in our lives. Paul prayed that his readers might be sincere. It's only the pure in heart who will see God, and this inward purity will prove itself in outward and visible holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Sadly and simply, King James VI fell far short of this standard. He did not follow the clear example he had been set by godly kings before him, kings of the caliber of David and Josiah. He ought to have done, but so ought we in our smaller stations in life. Is there anything more fearful than to have the precious doctrines of the gospel spoken by profane lips? It is as incongruous as a ring of gold in a swine's snout. What a contradiction! Calvinism professed by those who live carnal lives. How grotesque! What damage is done to the cause of Christ in that way? Let us be consistent and live up to the truth we own. Although the king's reputation for duplicity had gone before him, nevertheless Archbishop Whitgift, chief among the politicians and bishops, was wide awake as Elizabeth drew near to her death. The Anglican authorities dreaded a Presbyterian king in England and were determined to prevent it at all costs. They would take no chances. They feared the Puritans might get their way with James. Elizabeth had been a clever politician who successfully kept the rebels in some sort of order. But what of this man from the north? How would he cope with the troublemakers? The bishops need not have worried. Nevertheless, they played their part with consummate skill in their early approaches to the king, offering him generous promises and framing the kind of arguments which would appeal to him. He responded most favorably. He was easy to please and readily persuaded of the maxim, no bishop, no king. He knew it was not merely a question of church government, it was a question of kingcraft. Nobody was going to fix a bridle on him. Bishops were better friends than presbyters to a power-hungry king, and he said so, bluntly. He had chafed too long under argumentative, critical presbyters in Scotland. And now he had more than a passing fancy for pliable, political bishops whom he could manipulate. He showed he was prepared to go halfway to meet those Puritans whom he loved and reverenced, but only as long as they gave up their ideas of Presbyterianism. If they would agree to that, why, then he would make some of them bishops, even going as far as to dangle the best bishoprics before their eyes. But James had no intention of setting up Presbyterianism in England. He dismissed it, saying, Jack and Tom and Will and Dick shall meet, and at their pleasure censure me and my counsel and all our proceedings. Then Will shall stand up and say, it must be thus. Then Dick shall reply and say, nay, but we will have it thus. James became an Episcopalian simply because it enabled him to exercise that form of absolute power which he so much loved. The truth is, the bishops and the king had a mutual interest. If they served each other well and promoted their respective ends at the expense of the Puritans, they would keep each other in power. Consequently, the liar king would defend episcopacy, and the ambitious prelates would support the monarchy in return. It was nothing other than a political bargain favorable to both sides. They fully understood each other. The prelates accepted him with devout gratitude. The more his character became revealed to them, the greater appeared to be their satisfaction. But clear warnings were there at the start of his reign, if only James and the church bigwigs had heeded them. England had had enough of absolute Tudor rule. The Stuart king inherited a wonderful opportunity to govern wisely and well. But the trouble was, he was anything but wise. To put it bluntly, he was a fool. Typical of his bigoted stupidity was his view that men could no more question his actions than they could the acts of God. God's powers and the king's powers are alike, he declared, so that neither God nor the king are accountable to any. Absolute obedience to both is demanded and expected, he roundly asserted. James loved the kind of preaching which bolstered his blasphemous notions and assured him that to fear God and to fear the king were one and the same fear. Thus, the word of James and not the word of God ruled the people, with the result that under this son of Lord Darnley, himself a drunken, decadent man, the court became a nursery of lust and intemperance. James demanded money, money to spend or to waste as he pleased, which he lavished on worthless favourites, squandering vast sums in the process. He encouraged bribery and engaged in a shameless trade in offices and honours. He was a coarse man, undoubtedly perverted with homosexual tendencies, openly fawning on embracing his pretty boys, or candy captains, as they were called, men who were his intimates at court. He never washed. He gobbled his food. He was a veritable drunken clown. He was vulgar and obscene, adept in cracking bawdy, blasphemous jests with ecclesiastics. When out with the hunt, he would relieve himself from the saddle. The filthy stench was abominable. At the killing of a stag, the great passion of his life, he would slit the creature's belly in order to plunge his feet and legs into the hot blood. This display of kingly culture, the proper question was asked, who is the brute, the king or the stag? Such was the stamp of the man who became the head of the Anglican church and state in the early 17th century. In short, this atrocious man was a miserable failure as the King of England, but Holland and America have much to thank him for. When James became king in 1603, his first act was to ask the Privy Council for money. Money! He was eager to get his fingers on his newfound wealth, having fretted under the privations imposed by his frugal kingdom in Scotland. Money, as just noted, or rather the spending of it, was a marked characteristic of his English reign. The expense he lavished on Elizabeth's funeral, following which the cost of his coronation, along with other associated displays of opulence, were but the start of a long catalogue of waste. He simply had no idea of money, except to squander it. His wife, Anne of Denmark, apart from her papist leanings and stupid meddlings in politics, lived for little else than the love of extravagance in clothes and jewels. Nor was it only waste that the pair indulged in. They lavished their wealth on sinful activities. As an example of their gross ways, take the time when James and the King of Denmark were regaled at a feast. The drunken company was entertained by a blasphemous pantomime based on the biblical account of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. I forbear to give further details, except to say that, as on other of these state occasions, the king proved he could outdrink all and sundry, and still stay on his feet, his courtiers staggering and spewing around him. In short, since his wretched reign was marked throughout by this kind of decadence, it was doomed before it began. But in 1603, all this lay hidden in the future, albeit thinly veiled. To go back to the start of his reign, the Puritans took the first opportunity which presented itself to press their cause. At once they approached the king with a petition, the millenary petition, signed by 825 ministers, hence millenary, nearly 1,000. In this petition, which was presented to the king in April 1603, as he travelled south, the Puritans were certainly restrained in their demands. Although they were by this time more numerous than during the earlier years of the reign of Elizabeth, they had become less trenchant, less searching in their calls for reform. They had become moderates. They were easy meat for James. He had cut his teeth on harder material in Scotland and conquered. True, the Puritans wanted reforms, including the removal of superstitions from the prayer book, the end of corruption such as vestments and the wedding ring, the observance of the Lord's Day to be better enforced, and the establishment of training for the improvement of preachers. They also wanted more Calvinism, real discipline within the church, and the end of pluralities. Nonetheless, they did not press for a full reformation of the church, nor was there any call for Presbyterianism, nor did they attack the royal supremacy over the church. James responded by calling a conference in January 1604, the Hampton Court Conference, ostensibly for the hearing and for the determining things pretended to be amiss in the church. It was to be a conference between the Anglicans and the Puritans, with James, who was widely credited with scholarship and who fancied his theological skill, in the chair. Various bishops, the two archbishops and certain deans and others appeared for the Anglicans, while four Puritans, headed by Dr. John Reynolds of Oxford, spoke on the other side. The conference was no conference at all. It was a veritable sham and quickly over, lasting only 4 days. In fact, it was never intended to reconcile Anglicans and Puritans. Its purpose was to get rid of the troublemakers. The decisions had all been taken beforehand. The Puritans were not even allowed to be present on the first day, when the real business was done. James showed that he had no sympathy with them, despite granting them a few minor concessions. He also agreed to a new authorized translation of the Bible. In truth, this was the only good to come from the conference. But even this needs qualification. The resolution for it read, that a translation be made of the whole Bible as consonant as can be to the original Hebrew and Greek, and this to be set out and punctuated without any marginal notes, and only to be used in all churches of England in time of divine service. The King James Version was never authorized by Parliament, nor by the Church, nor was it, as some think, authorized by God. The proposal for it came from the Puritan Reynolds, but was opposed by the Anglicans, especially Bancroft, who complained that if every man's humour were followed, there would be no end of translating. Even so, James latched on to the idea. His eyes lit up. In his vanity, he saw and seized the golden opportunity to get rid of the Geneva Bible, with its marginal notes, which were far too reformed for his taste. He declared, "I could never yet see a Bible well translated in English, but I think that of all, that of Geneva is the worst." The opposite is, in fact, the truth, since the Geneva Bible was the best translation in English at the time. It was the Geneva notes James really objected to. He bluntly asserted that some of them were very partial, untrue, seditious, and savouring too much of dangerous and traitorous conceits. Translated into plain English, he meant the notes were too critical of his sinful way of life. But the king had foreseen, however dimly, the very important part the Geneva notes would play in the reign of his son. What is more, in one respect, James was right. The Bible should be printed free of notes, notes which form a commentary. A few essential explanatory remarks are one thing, but to have a commentary bound with the Bible is wrong. Some Bibles are bound with glosses of this nature today. They ought not to be. The so-called, but miscalled, authorized version, when duly produced, was seen to be based on the Bishop's Bible, and was not a new version or translation at all, 90% of it being Tyndale's version. But one of its main drawbacks arose out of James' stipulation that the old ecclesiastical words must be brought back, words which had and still have a papist overtone. This was deliberate. The aim was to get a halfway house between the Puritans and the papists. In the preface for the reader, the translators were quite open about it when they wrote, "We have on the one side avoided the scrupulosity of the Puritans, who leave the old ecclesiastical words and betake them to other, as also on the other side we have shunned the obscurity of the papists." This is noteworthy. The Anglicans regarded the Puritans as scrupulous, conscientious or thorough even in small matters, careful to avoid doing wrong. They meant it as an insult, it goes without saying. The Puritans were over-attentive to details, they declared. The papists, on the other hand, were said to be obscure. Is that all that was wrong with the papists? Even as it saw the light of day, the authorized version was immediately pounced upon by its critics and attacked by them, many of whom still opted for the Geneva Bible. As a consequence, from 1611, the two versions ran alongside each other. The Geneva Bible, the Bible preferred by the Calvinists, had been produced in 1560 by the Marian exiles, the New Testament having come out 3 years before. It had gone through many editions, and having been laid out with a wide circulation in mind, it maintained its long-held popularity for many years, managing to survive despite attempts to suppress it after the production of the authorized version. One ruse was to have the Geneva printed in the Low Countries with the false date of 1599, so as to avoid falling foul of the 1611 watershed. The Puritans were not only against the translation provided by the King James Version, they also strongly objected to the fact that the Apocrypha was included with the official Bible, and it was made illegal to omit it. James, it seems, felt more at home with the Apocrypha than the Reformed notes from Geneva. To return to the Hampton Court Conference, James openly showed his resolution against the Puritans and reform of the Church. Looking, glowering no doubt, at Reynolds, he demanded, "Well, Doctor, have you anything else to say?" "No more, if it please your Majesty." "If this be all your party has to say, I will make them conform themselves, or I will harry them out of the land, or else do worse," came the sneering reply. It was no idle threat. "I will have one doctrine, one discipline, one religion, in substance, in ceremony," he declared. And he meant it. The Anglicans loved every word of it. They could breathe easy. So James had no intention of weakening the Elizabethan settlement after all. No. He would continue to enforce its precepts and ensure uniformity with the help of his prelates. They gladly responded. The more he drivelled, the more they expressed their heartfelt amazement and gratitude. They assured him that he had spoken by direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This was a quid pro quo. James had earlier praised them for their abuse of the Puritans. Now Richard Bancroft, soon to be Archbishop, quickly fell upon his knees, exclaiming, "My heart melts within me for joy, as doubtless do the hearts of the whole company, and I praise Almighty God for his singular mercy, that he has given us such a king, as since Christ's time the like has not been seen." The dedication to the king at the front of the authorized version amply reflects this grovelling attitude. The hatred the Anglicans felt for the Puritans is barely disguised. It reads in part, Great and manifold were the blessings which Almighty God bestowed upon us, the people of England, when first he sent your Majesty's royal person to rule and reign over us. Whereas it was the expectation of many that upon the setting of that bright star, Queen Elizabeth, of most happy memory, some thick clouds of darkness would have overshadowed this land, that men should have been in doubt which way they were to walk, and that it should hardly be known who was to direct this unsettled state. The appearance of your Majesty, as the sun in his strength, instantly dispelled those supposed and surmised mists, and gave unto all that were well affected exceeding cause of comfort. But among all our joys, there was no one that more filled our hearts than the blessed continuance of the preaching of God's sacred word among us, and to continue it in that state wherein the famous predecessor of your highness did leave it. Nay, to go forward is that which hath so bound and firmly knit the hearts of all your Majesty's loyal and religious people unto you, that your very name is precious among them. Their eye doth behold you with comfort, and they bless you in their hearts, as that sanctified person who, under God, is the immediate author of their true happiness. So that if, on the one side, we shall be traduced by popish persons, or if, on the other side, we shall be maligned by self-conceited brethren, who run their own ways, and give liking unto nothing but what is framed by themselves, and hammered on their anvil, and so on. It is not difficult to see who the self-conceited brethren were. Moreover, it was not only an exercise in mutual flattery between the king and the Anglicans which was taking place at Hampton Court. Without doubt, the theology of the Church of England was changing radically at the time, keeping in step with the Arminianism which was now rearing its ugly head throughout Europe. One Dr. John Overall spoke at Hampton Court on behalf of the Anglicans, and propounded what amounted to Arminianism, when he verged towards the possibility that the elect could fall away. James was easily persuaded of this doctrine, and said that the necessary certainty of standing and persisting in grace entails a dangerous presumption. So much for the professed Calvinism of James. Bancroft encouraged the king in this heretical view. There was no hope of more Calvinism in the Church of England. It was going to be abolished. Dr. Overall would later develop his arguments. Holding that Christ's redemption was universal, the Anglican theologian would come to assert that Christ died for all, that is, for every single man in the world. God gave his Son for the world, or the whole human race. Men can resist the divine call and influence by their free will. Overall found support for his views in the 39 Articles and the Prayer Book. It is said that he destroyed the case of the Calvinist Puritans, and that he contributed to the eclipse of High Calvinism. We may allow ourselves a smile at this. It is a relief to be able to say that Calvinism was not destroyed in the early 1600s. But the fact is, Whitgift had already steered the Church of England to the middle path between free grace and free will, and that always means Arminianism in the end. Beware of those who say that the Calvinism-Arminianism question is not an issue today, that it is irrelevant. The opposite is the case. This question lies at the very heart of the gospel. Nor is there any halfway house between the two. Arminianism is frankly unscriptural, is destructive of the gospel, and its tendencies are abominable. The Puritans rightly saw it in its true colors, even as the handmaid of popery. It will be recalled that Perkins had declared the same at Cambridge in the 1590s. One Puritan in a speech to Parliament in 1629 would claim that Arminianism was a Trojan horse. He went on, "I desire that we may look into the very belly and bowels of this Trojan horse, to see if there be not in it men ready to open the gates of Romish tyranny, for an Arminian is the spawn of a papist. You will see an Arminian reaching out his hand to a papist to a Jesuit. A Jesuit gives one hand to the Pope. Just to say, for those who are not aware of the detailed points of the Arminian controversy and the refutation of it at the Synod of Dort in 1618-1619, I will come back to the subject in a later chapter and deal with it a little more fully then. The fact is, James, a professed Calvinist, dabbling with Arminianism, was like a child playing with matches in the middle of a very dry forest. The fire would catch. It would spread, though slowly at first. But by the 1620s, it would be well alight. And that would lead to what? As one historian put it, the fact that religion became an issue in the Civil War crisis was due primarily to the rise of Arminianism in the 1620s. To change the figure, in 1604, James sowed the wind. 40 years later, millions reaped the whirlwind. The reason is this. Until the first years of the 17th century, the majority of ministers were Calvinistic, and the same could be said of the educated classes outside the ministry. Of course, it's true that among those who quitted the state church, that is, the various Anabaptists, the Lutherans, and some of the Separatists, anti-predestinarian views did hold limited sway. But by the time of Hampton Court, the Church of England had been overwhelmingly Calvinistic in doctrine for more than half a century. In all that time, the many debates, the doctoral theses published at Oxford, the books printed by the licensed presses, and the preambles to wills make it clear that Calvinism was the orthodox doctrine of the state church. There were notable exceptions, of course, Elizabeth herself being the most notable. Yet the truth is, however much Presbyterians, Anglicans, and Puritans might disagree on various matters, and disagree strongly, on the scriptural truth of Calvinism, they were largely united. On vestments, on worship, on church government, on preaching, on discipline, on the prayer book, they were at loggerheads. On Calvinistic doctrine, they were one. You will recall that in an earlier chapter we looked at the vigorous debates between Whitgift and Cartwright. But even those two protagonists were reconciled partly through their bond of Calvinism by the 1590s. The point I am making is that James and his bishops were indeed playing with fire when they introduced Arminianism into the Church of England during the early years of the 17th century, and then encouraged its spread. In so doing, they were in reality making a massive contribution to the outbreak of the Civil Wars 4 decades later. They were storing up trouble with a capital T. The truth is, they were starting a revolution so great it is almost beyond our ability to comprehend. English society had been largely governed by Calvinistic ideas for years, but now Arminianism was introduced into its highest reaches. The thinking of society was to be turned on its head, and the whole fabric of that society was to be shaken and ripped asunder, and the church would be in the middle of it. Thus, various strands came together at Hampton Court. The developing Arminian and semi-papist views of the Anglican theologians, the love of absolute power by the Stuart King James, and the political intrigues of his grovelling bishops. These strands united to form a rope with which to strangle Puritanism within the Church of England, so that the Puritans were unfairly treated, browbeaten, jeered at, silenced in 1604. As stated above, there never was a chance that the Hampton Court Conference could ever reconcile the Puritans and the Anglicans. As Lloyd-Jones rightly summed it up, very little came out of this conference because the leaders of the Anglican Church, who were now becoming Arminian in doctrine in spite of the 39 Articles, were utterly opposed to the Puritans and their teaching. Nor was it merely a defeat for the Puritans as a party. England paid a very dear price for it. England, all England, not only the Puritans. James and the Anglicans wanted the Church of England rid of Puritanism, and both he and they set about it with a will, thereby sowing the seeds of a life and death struggle between an absolute monarchy and the common people. As the next 40 years ground on, no bishop, no king, would take on a terrifying aspect. The state and the church would become more and more locked in each other's arms. Parliament would be abolished. An archbishop and a king would each lose his head, and the people would be plunged into 3 civil wars. After Hampton Court, the king's hatred of the Puritans reached fever pitch. Having dealt with the ministers at the conference, he now turned his attention to Parliament, which had many Presbyterian members, whom he despised, deriding them as the pack of Puritans that overrule the lower house. In the court, he saw to it that the Puritans were treated with contempt and scorn, hated, disgraced, and reviled, and he promoted those who would preach against them and flatter his pride. The common people took advantage of this open attack upon the Puritans, who soon became the butt of jokes, the subject of ribald songs. The theatre poured profanities upon them. The ungodly loved it. It will be no surprise to learn that Calvinism rapidly gave way to Arminianism during the reign of James. How could it be otherwise? A tale was told of a simple countryman who asked a minister what the Arminians held. The wag replied that they held all the best positions in the Church of England. And from Arminianism, it was a natural step, and a short one, to popery. The court itself showed popish tendencies, as James connived at papist missionaries coming into England. He even used one as his own personal tutor in Italian. Secret treaties were made with the papacy, and the papist humoured the king and queen in their sinful lusts, all the time working steadily against the Puritans. James, intoxicated with grandiose ideas of the Constantine order, planned a general council with the Pope, intending to unite the continent under one church. To bring this about, he said, "I would with all my heart give consent that the Bishop of Rome should have the first seat. Go as near the Roman form as lawfully can be done, for it hath ever been my way to go with the Church of Rome." In this matter, James seemed to show, for once, a measure of consistency. Years before in Scotland, Jesuits had attended his court, as his Romish tendencies had been nurtured in secret. He had gone as far as to propose that Scottish ports should be opened to Papist Spain to help in the invasion of England. Yet even in this dabbling with popery, James contradicted himself, as we shall see. It must be remembered that his one settled policy was to retain power. That took precedence over all else. To accomplish this, he was willing to play off papists against Puritans, always cultivating any party that would maintain his authority. Alive to the opportunity which the fiasco of Hampton Court gave him, Bancroft, now Archbishop, immediately set about the implementation of the policy of the king to harry the Puritans out of the land, or worse. By this, Richard Bancroft played a very important part in the miserable descent into the civil wars, paving the way for Laud, of whom more will be said. In the coming years, William Laud would unleash a fanatical onslaught against all who dared to refuse conformity to the Church of England. But in the early 1600s, Bancroft showed what could be done. In particular, he launched a fresh attack upon the separatists, revealing a bitter intolerance of them. He loathed all facets of Puritanism, even to the extent of a rage which verged on madness. Indeed, it was his well-known severity against Puritans during Elizabeth's time which made James choose him for high office. Bancroft was one of the first leading churchmen to espouse Arminianism, and in so doing he threw off all restraint in putting into practice his views on church government. In this way, under his archbishopric, during the years 1604 to 1610, the doctrine and practice of episcopacy was forged into a cast iron dogma for the Church of England, and its tenets were enforced with vigour. During earlier days, even as late as the debates between Cartwright and Whitgift in the 1570s, the Anglicans had looked upon episcopacy as a thing indifferent, an open question. It was only in 1588 that Bancroft, then Whitgift's chaplain, first proposed the view that bishops were of a different order to presbyters, or elders, priests he called them, and superior to them. It was no longer a thing indifferent, Bancroft asserted. He declared it was heresy to deny episcopacy. Whitgift liked the sound of it, yet could not bring himself to believe it, he said. But in 1604, Bancroft, now in power, was able to put into effect what he had long believed. Consequently, the claim was made that episcopacy is essential and indispensable to the existence of the Church, that without it there could be no Church at all. In July 1604, a mere 6 months after Hampton Court, by means of new canons, a stricter conformity was enforced upon ministers, about 300 of whom refused. But the resentment went far deeper and wider than the 300. However, notwithstanding this turning of the screw against them, many Puritans still persisted in their mistaken policy of conformity, though under duress, within the Church of England, despite the fact that James showed them that England was no place for them and their children, that they were not wanted in these islands. On the other hand, many would not conform themselves. The king was as good as his word in this instance, for a stream of Puritan exiles of all persuasions, especially separatists, left the country because of the persecution. As just one example, some separatists in the East Midlands, of whom more in the next chapter, were persecuted and tormented without respite. Of them it was reported, they could not long continue in any peaceable condition, but were hunted and persecuted on every side. Some were taken and clapped up in prison. Others had their houses beset and watched night and day, and hardly escaped their hands. And the most were fain to fly and leave their houses and their habitations and the means of their livelihood. The Anabaptists were not forgotten in the onslaught. Indeed, they fared worst of all. One of them, Edward Whiteman, was burned alive at Lichfield as late as May 1612. However, yet, once again, James proved himself a contradiction. He even restrained Bancroft to a certain extent, despite the fact that he was carrying out his sovereign's policy. Furthermore, in 1611, following Bancroft's death, James went as far as to appoint George Abbott as archbishop, a man who was certainly more sympathetic to the Puritans than his predecessor. Abbott's outlook is revealed by the Jesuits' hatred of him as a brutal and fierce man, a sworn enemy of the very name of Catholic. Why was it that James limped back towards the Puritans and promoted Abbott? The truth is, the king at that time had fears of popery. Indeed, for some years, government bigwigs had been calling for more Puritan preachers to put a stop to the spread of popery, especially in the north of England. Popish intrigues were abroad, and the memory of the gunpowder plot of 1605 was even now very much alive in high places. The government might be overthrown by a Catholic rebellion at any time. That is why James, for a while, became more sympathetic to the Puritan cause. They served his purpose. But, as I've indicated, these moves must not be taken to mean that James really loved Puritanism. It was just another chapter in the same old story. Divide and conquer. James used Archbishop Abbott to keep Puritanism tamed and useful. James was not out of the wood, however. By 1618, the climate had altered yet again. Now there was even talk of a Spanish bride for the Prince of Wales, later to be crowned King Charles I. If this should materialize, it would mean another reversal of James' policy, and he would be forced to move against the Puritans again, as he now would have to be seen to support popery. but fortunately, as he saw it, he was helped by a timely political upheaval in the Low Countries. Because of this, he was able to keep up the pretense of his Calvinism for a little while longer. The Arminian controversy had broken out in Holland, and the political parties got involved in it as they struggled for power. This political struggle dragged theology down into the quagmire, typical of the ways of Constantine adherents. But all the same, it did prove a lifeline to James, who sent delegates to the Synod of Dort, the assembly called to settle the dispute. The published findings of the Synod against Arminianism were even dedicated to King James. Thus, once again, he was nimble enough to avert a catastrophe by means of selective and judicious encouragement of the right people at the right time. On this occasion, it was the Calvinists who received his favours. All this was a spiritual disaster. What is more, it was only a temporary success, even in the political realm, for it helped to lead to the civil wars. And it needs to be said again, the machinations of princes and their intrigues have no place in the government and life of the church. The church is not the lapdog of kings. Believers should resist all contamination of the church by politicians. They should have nothing to do with their schemes. The gospel is not advanced, is not served, by Christians trying to do Christ's works with Caesar's weapons. Quite the reverse. It was yet another sad chapter in the long history of Constantine theories imposed upon the church. We never seem to get clear of it. While all this was going on, James introduced the Book of Sports in 1617-18 to enforce the old style of English Sunday with morris dancing, archery, along with various other games and sports to follow morning worship. This was a direct attack upon the Puritan Sabbatarian concept of the Lord's Day. James gave two reasons for his policy. Ridiculous reasons they were, too. If Sunday were too austere, then papists would not be converted, he said. And if the people enjoyed sports on Sundays, it would keep the men fit in case of war. There is an application of this attack upon the Lord's Day and spiritual worship, which is of the utmost relevance for us. How times have changed. Today, many evangelicals use the King's First argument, or something very like it, to justify their practices. At least it was imposed on the church from outside in 1617. Services must be bright, they say. We must make church services attractive to sinners, otherwise they will not attend and be converted, we are told. Preaching must not be too severe. Christianity must be made easy and palatable, user-friendly towards unbelievers. What? Unbelievers use the church? What an idea. It is abundantly plain in Scripture that there is nothing we can do to make the gospel attractive to the natural man. It is readily agreed that dullness and heaviness and all the rest of it are wrong, but there is nothing we can do to enable the natural man to enjoy spiritual worship, since the carnal mind is enmity against God. In our generation, many churches have gone one better than James, in that they have made the very Lord's Day services bright by various sports and sideshows, and it's nothing less than an abomination. At least, James brought in his sports after the services. Furthermore, all attempts at bribery to make sinners feel at home in meetings of the church, and they are legion these days, are doomed to end in disaster. They run counter to the gospel. As an illustration of the point, we know that Paul was concerned that the church should maintain its spirituality so that if an unbeliever happened to come in, he might be convicted by the evident demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, disorder would make the unbeliever feel the church was a madhouse. Those who adopt carnal methods in the church have really turned Scripture on its head. The New Testament churches did not use worldly methods to attract sinners to services. Sinners ought to feel most uncomfortable under the gospel. They ought to hate it until they are converted. Things have reached a sorry state in numerous churches at the present time. We are going downhill at a frightening speed, because of a careless, casual, weak-willed attitude to church life on the part of many professing Christians, especially those in positions of responsibility. Not a few Christians are acting carnally like mere men of the world. Many have opened their arms to paganism. The world with its wicked ways now holds the reins and dictates what goes on in many churches, churches which once stood stoutly against all encroachments by the enemy. The world is now asked for its opinions. What would it like to see in our churches? How can we oblige it? In what ways can we make it attractive for pagans? The church apes the world. It tries to be more worldly than the world itself. We have churches where men dress up as women, where a pizza is fried to illustrate the gospel, where a ventriloquist dummy mouths holy words, where puppets preach, where the minister dresses as a clown, where cake decoration classes are used to preach the gospel. What have we come to? One evangelical pastor was quite open about it. He even went into newsprint to say he would like his church to be a cross between a disco and a pub, as he put it. The same church opened a shop, stocking it with creative toys rather than Bibles. Why? It is all the part of an attempt to change the public image of the church, the pastor explained. He said that people are after kicks and exuberance. They certainly haven't found that in the church. Nothing is more predictable than a church service. There is a healthy spirit now running through the churches, he was sure. This setup is proving very attractive, he claimed, the church being filled with young couples who dance as they worship. What all this amounts to can be put very simply. The church and the world are now one and the same thing. There is nothing to distinguish them. You do not need to be regenerate to enjoy a cross between a disco and a pub. Undoubtedly, sinners might get kicks in such a church. But whether they will hear preaching of the gospel, which will bring them to conviction of sin, repentance and faith, is a much more doubtful proposition. God in his sovereignty might be very gracious and bless, despite the goings-on. But that is no excuse for our carnality. We are sowing the wind. We shall reap the whirlwind. Nor are these isolated incidents. No, not by any means. We are seeing a breakdown in church life. Not merely of traditional values, I hasten to add. We are seeing an assault on the biblical principles which must govern the churches of Christ. And the breakdown is rapid. The consequences will be fearsome. Will be. The signs are already here. Such churches, such pastors are not serving the Lord Christ, whatever they profess. They are serving their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. The word belly means the pleasures of the palate, gluttony, then appetite, self-interest. Men who behave like this are serving themselves. They are yielding to their own interests, appetites, and tastes. Exactly so. It's shameful. An enmity with Christ. Destruction awaits them. See also Philippians 3:17-19 and Jeremiah 5:30-31. In a large number of churches today, these words are a very fair and apt description of what lies below the surface, and not so very far down at that. The church exists to serve the tastes and appetites of men, not to promote the glory and service of the Lord Christ. And professing Christians love to have it so. The church has become a glorified club. Glorified is often a tawdry, second-rate imitation of the world. Worldlings know how to run carnal activities far better than Christians. They ought to. They are carnal men. Christians are spiritual men. But that does not stop plenty of churches having a go at being as worldly as pagans. All palates are catered for. Those with a musical taste are served by the various performances of the choirs, ensembles, soloists, orchestras, bands, and groups. The artistic element can enjoy themselves with presentations of drama, mime, illusions, and such like. Those with an inclination towards catering have a field day with all the meals, coffee mornings, and various refreshments which have to be seen to. The athletic types get involved in a variety of games and sports, with a full panoply of the necessary equipment. Gardeners look forward to the annual produce display, euphemistically called a harvest festival. City people arrange assorted jamborees with titles like "It's a Knockout." Back rooms are piled with toys to satisfy the mothers and toddlers, rocking horses, dolls' houses, and all the rest of it. Some church premises are more like Toys R Us or Disneyland than a place for spiritual worship. Flower arrangers go through their weekly ritual. Traders set up their sundry stalls and occupy themselves in various commercial activities, often on the Lord's Day itself, and so it goes on and on. Leading up to December the 25th each year, a massive range of worldly Christmas fantasies dominate the services, with the Lord's Day given over to puerile pursuits of one sort or another. A time of informal carols, bring-a-present services, mince pies and candlelight, these and worse are the kind of activities which push aside the preaching of the gospel. Oh, an epilogue salves the conscience, for the light is certainly covered over with a most effective basket by these arrangements. If Christmas Day clashes with the Lord's Day or falls near it, more and more is it becoming the practice virtually to abandon the time of worship altogether. Oh, God has given his thoughts through an apology of a service early in the festive day, though some go as far as to abolish the Lord's Day completely. But then the meeting house is closed up to allow the so-called saints to feast and fund themselves to the limit of their desire and beyond. No preaching is permitted to interrupt the celebrations. Churches do not need King James and his Book of Sports. This wicked carry-on is a flat contradiction of the apostolic charge and a direct fulfillment of the apostolic prophecy found in 2 Timothy 4, 1-4. Paul's charge and prophecy stand plain enough for all to read. No professed Christian can say he was never warned. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and be turned aside to fables. It is to be wondered how those who do this sort of thing can read Galatians 4:9-11 with equanimity. Luther's comments on that last passage make interesting reading today. He tried to justify the keeping of Christmas, along with other feasts, to the end that the ministry of the word may be preserved, as he put it. Today's evidence seems to suggest, to put it no stronger, that the very opposite is in fact the outcome of the unscriptural observance of feasts in the church. I am not speaking only of liberal churches when I say this. Certainly not. I refer to not a few evangelical churches or, what is more staggering, to some supposedly Calvinistic Baptist churches. I write of what I know by direct personal experience. What goes on elsewhere, I leave others to say. Where will it end? I know this much. Those who undervalue the gospel today, those who prefer their worldly pleasure to the preaching of the word, the only word that can save and sanctify, that such people might well wake up tomorrow to find that God has taken his word away from them altogether. Christ has warned the churches that he is quite prepared to take away their lampstand. Judgment begins at the house of God. In a short time, there may not be a Lord's Day for professing Christians to abuse. There may not be a gospel for them to despise. Why? Oh, why is all this profanity taking place in the churches? It is all done in the name of Jesus, but the whole show boils down to little more than a round of sensual entertainment. Men are serving their own appetites. They like it this way. Yet Christians are commanded to note those responsible for the decadence and avoid them and their ways. We need constantly to remind ourselves that the day of reckoning is coming. Meanwhile, what about the spiritual the scriptural activities of the church? What about the prayer meeting, for example? I challenge all pastors in churches where the sort of things I have described are rampant. Put a stop to them and see what happens. Bring the church back to the New Testament and watch out. Can you see Paul engaged in the carnal activities which are so common today? The man who penned 1 Corinthians 11:22. Above all, would Christ fit into modern church life? He who cleansed the temple with the words of Luke 19:46 and John 2, verse 16. During the middle years of the reign of James, another important figure came onto the scene, one whose tricky ways would have serious consequences in the battle to recover New Testament church life. Yet the man himself had no interest whatsoever in the matter. His concern was only with himself, his wealth, and his power. In those areas, he was a master craftsman. The man in question was one George Villiers. We've already seen something of Richard Bancroft and the part he played in the course of events. William Lord is another crucial personality yet to be spoken of in detail. We now look at this George Villiers. Through the unremitting ambition of his widowed mother, Villiers became the king's cupbearer in 1614. Rapid promotion followed for the young man. Within a short time he was made a viscount, then earl, then duke of Buckingham. Honours were simply heaped upon him. With unfaltering skill, according to his own lights, that is, he cultivated the king's friendship and patronage, even entering upon a homosexual relationship with him. So strong was his dominance of the king that as James slipped down into senility at the early age of 47, Buckingham was in reality the power behind the throne. As the king drooled his blasphemies over his favourite, the scheming Buckingham played out the wicked farce to the full. He knew how to cosset and to tease and to gratify his besotted sovereign. In this way the Villiers family reached the zenith of power. Many onlookers resented it, naturally. Nevertheless, James openly declared that he lived to the end, that he might advance the Villiers dynasty above all others. It was another rare example of keeping his word. George's mother was made Duchess in 1623, having turned Papist the year before. His brother, though a mental defective, was made a Viscount. As James declined further and further following the death of his wife in 1619, Buckingham saw where his own best interests lay. Therefore he increasingly turned his attention to the coming king, the baby Charles. The prince had long been jealous over Buckingham, but once the clever manipulator got to work, all resistance crumbled. He simply twisted the prince around his little finger. It was Buckingham who helped Charles in his efforts to secure a Spanish bride, a farce I have already referred to. Although this ended in failure, nothing, it seemed, could remove the Duke from his comfortable seat in the saddle of power. It was simple. Buckingham just completely reversed his policy, conveniently turned anti-papist, and browbeat the doddering James into breaking off relations with Spain. The political and spiritual consequences of his action did not stop him in his madness. War loomed. Buckingham drove on relentlessly, however, getting rid of an important rival politician who stood in his way, even though the unfortunate man was widely liked and popular, and the king wished to save him. Being forced to act against his better judgment, such as it was by this time, James did manage to stir himself to predict the downfall of both Buckingham and the prince. It would take time, but his fateful words would come true in the end. As he warned his son after the schemer had forced his hand to impeach Buckingham's rival, "You will live to have your belly full of impeachments." Within 20 years it would be so. It is to be wondered how many times Charles must have pondered his father's words. Nor would Buckingham die peacefully in old age. Buckingham was hated. Indeed, his ways were so suspect, a rumour gained credence upon the death of James, to the effect that Buckingham had poisoned the king. The likelihood is, however, that James died of senility, finally smitten down by a stroke. Whatever the rights and wrongs of the rumour, there is no doubt that Buckingham proved to be a sad link between the reign of James and Charles. And that is the point as far as the purposes of this book are concerned. The Duke's political machinations not only spelled trouble for many people in his lifetime, but his antics contributed inevitably to the disaster of the 1640s. He carried on his mad career into the reign of Charles, thereby helping to drive a wedge between the new king and his parliament. What of the Church of England, meanwhile? What was happening to the spiritual life within the national church while all this corrupt manoeuvring was taking place? How did the state church cope with James, as he used both Puritans and Papists in turn, so that he might preserve his throne and please his favourite? It was simple. The king had appointed his bishops men who wanted an easy life, men who could be manipulated. They were useless, and worse. Finally, James turned away forever from the Puritans, away even from his professed Calvinism. The church drifted down and down into Arminianism. On the other hand, Buckingham, astute as ever, began to cultivate the Puritans, but at the same time keeping a foot in both camps by casting a favourable eye upon an up-and-coming cleric by the name of Laud, that man who would prove to be of high significance in the history of the church. This William Laud was appointed chaplain to Charles, Prince of Wales, in the 1620s, and confessor to Buckingham 2 years later. Thus, as James's disastrous reign played out its last miserable years, many of the principal causes of the civil wars came into prominence. The growth of Arminianism, the rise of the political Buckingham and his influence over Charles, and the advancement of Laud within the state church. Buckingham would soon vanish, destroyed by an assassin, but not before the damage had been done. Laud, however, and Charles would remain, as would their Arminianism. The years of laxity under James would be swept away with the crowning of the new king. Very soon Laud would get a grip on things. And how? And so to the 27th of March, 1625, and the death of James I. His last years were marked by coarse, cruel behaviour, accompanied by drunkenness. His court was evil, licentious and abandoned. Many of the Anglican clergy had become debauched and immoral. The king had wasted the national treasure, debased society, and been a thorough disaster both as a monarch and as a man. He had further strengthened the inexorable descent into civil war begun by his predecessor. And this perverted wretch was the supreme governor of the church. 4 days before his death, solemn preparations were made for his end. The Church of England remained his faithful, fawning friend right to the very end, duly affording him all the benefits of its system, heard his confession, and gave him the Lord's Supper. The bishop officiating at that service had the gall to report that the drunken sensualist received it with the zeal and devotion as if he had not been a frail man but a cherubim clothed with flesh and blood. Our only comfort is that as he lived like a king, so he died like a saint. Never have you read of any king that left this world more resolved, more prepared. The funeral itself lasted for 9 hours. James, an habitual swearer, drunkard, pervert, and liar, was, according to the funeral oration, equal to Solomon in every view, and his superior in many things, and is now reigning gloriously with God in heaven. The truth of the matter is, his death was probably not regretted by anyone in his realm, for he was a veritable Jehoram. He departed to no one's sorrow. By the time James came to die, the Church of England had decreased markedly in spirituality. His doctrine had been turned on its head, while superstitions and ceremonies were multiplying and decadence was on the increase. In the midst of all the chaos, the conforming Puritans made little or no contribution in the battle to reform the church. Besides which, James had driven out of England some of the greatest and most spiritual men and women the world has ever seen. But though the state church, of which James was the supreme governor, was in such decline, the true church of Christ was flourishing. While the state church was going down into ruin, the conforming Puritanism was stultified as far as reform was concerned. In glowing contrast, separatism was rising and spreading with vigour. It is to the separatists we must turn once more as we follow the battle to recover New Testament church life. It is a prospect which will be greatly welcomed by all spiritual men and women. Instead of breathing the vile stench of the pit, we shall now move into an altogether different and more healthy atmosphere. The contrast and the relief will be immense.